We're going to talk a little bit about prayer this morning. You probably assumed that from the song selection. As Jacob and I, we discuss sermon themes and what I'm going to be preaching on, and he does his best to select music and a chord, God-glorifying music that will also minister to our hearts and in themselves give us a sermon that we can apply to our lives. But take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 46 this morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we have been in an expositional study of the Gospel of Luke, and we've made our way to chapter 22. We've been in this study since 2016, and we've spent quite a bit of time in the past three chapters. And so we are going to look at what I would consider to be a very deep portion of Luke's gospel. Many consider these verses to be holy ground, the event that we're going to read about that took place in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I entitled this message, Christ's Unique Garden Experience. And it'll become evident as we move along in the sermon why it is a unique garden experience. But begin reading with me at verse 39. These are the words of our God. Let us hear them. It says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, what a great privilege it is to gather ourselves around your word. And Lord, what a great responsibility it is to handle it, especially as your under shepherd, the pastor of your flock here in New Smyrna Beach, here at Glencoe Baptist Church. And Father God, I pray that you would be with us, be with me as we study this text this morning. So much depth here, so many deep things to consider. So Lord, we need the help of your Spirit to grant us understanding and illumination as we consider these things. And Lord, may we not just have come and heard a sermon when we leave here, but may these things have pricked our hearts. May they have been pressed upon our hearts when we leave. May we have been challenged to love our Lord more deeply, to worship Him more fervently, and to serve Him with greater devotion. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For a little over 3 months now, we have been carefully examining Luke's Holy Spirit-inspired account of Holy Week or Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. We have considered our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, His cleansing of the temple after arriving there, His teaching constantly in the temple. He had made the temple His pulpit. And His celebrating the Passover with His disciples in a borrowed upper room. And this morning what we will see is the Lord Jesus in the final drama of His voluntary and complete surrender to His Father's will. As I said, theologians consider these verses, this text of Scripture, to be holy ground. And the history that it records is one of the depths of Scripture. Each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, in addition to Luke, share different details about this event. And in doing so, they expand our grasp of exactly what is happening that evening, that night, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke's rendering is actually quite condensed in comparison to the other gospel writers. But in this text, what we will see is the Lord Jesus in emotional agony. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 that the Messiah would be one who would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here our Lord's sorrows reach a pinnacle. Jesus is just hours away from the horrors of the cross. He's just hours away from taking upon himself God's wrath for sin. And in his perfect humanity, Jesus experiences an intense struggle within with regard to what he is about to face. His sorrow in facing death as the sin bearer is beyond our comprehension. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But what Christ experiences there in the Garden of Gethsemane is unique to himself. There is nothing in the history of human experience that compares to it. And it's worthy to note that he had to triumph in the garden if we were ever to be saved. Why? Because we were lost in a garden. Adam, our father, our first father, fell in a garden. The first Adam succumbed to temptation in a garden that had never been touched by the effects of sin. The last Adam must pass through this dark hour unscathed if we were ever to be rescued. He must have victory in a garden that exists in a world that has been overtaken by sin. And there's the contrast. The first Adam in a garden that had not yet been touched by the effects of sin. The last Adam, Christ, in a garden that exists in a world overtaken by sin. And indeed, he does triumph in this garden. And we're going to see that. But there's so much here in this text that we need to focus our attention upon. So many unique things, because it is Christ's unique garden experience. So let's consider these verses together. First of all, I want you to notice the unusual setting. The unusual setting. As I said before, Luke gives us a condensed account of this event. When compared to Matthew and Mark and John, Luke's account is more concise. And yet, for its concise nature, Luke gives us some details that Matthew and Mark and Luke or Matthew and Mark and John don't give us. For instance, Luke does not tell us that the garden's name is Gethsemane. He simply tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Luke does not tell us that Jesus left eight of his disciples at the gate, at the entrance, and he took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, beyond the gate into the garden. Luke does not tell us that Jesus came out three times to address his disciples, and he found them asleep. Luke does not tell us that Jesus fell on his face. Matthew tells us that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, where he says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed." So there's many things that Luke does not tell us that the other gospel writers do. But he does tell us two things that I believe are significant. Two things that would have been of particular interest to Luke himself. In verse 43, he tells us, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." This accords with Luke's interest in angels. Luke mentions angels many times, not only in the Gospel of Luke, but in the book of Acts, which he wrote. And he also gives us a description of the physical stress that Jesus experienced. And this would have been of particular interest to Luke because he was a physician. He was a doctor. Look there in verse 44. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So he gives us this picture of the physical strain, the physical stress, the pressure that Jesus was under there in verse 44. But the reason why I say that this is an unusual setting is because Jesus does something on this night that one would not normally do if they knew that they were in danger and their life was being threatened. Notice how the verse begins in verse 39. It says, and he came out. He came out from where? Well, he came out from that upper room where he had celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He came out of that upper room where he had instituted the Lord's Supper. He came out of that room from which Judas went out to do his act of betrayal. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. He's already announced it. Jesus has already talked about the fact that he is going to die. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said he talked about his body and his blood, which is for you, for me, for all those who are saved. He's already described Peter's denial, that Peter's going to deny him three times. And Matthew 26 and verse 31 tells us that when they arrived at the garden, Jesus said to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So what I'm saying is that Jesus is, he's fully aware of the danger that he's in. He's fully aware of what Judas is doing. He's fully aware of the fact that he's going to be arrested. And yet, what does he do? He goes to the place that he had gone every day of the week, every night of the week. Luke chapter 21 and verse 37, just a page back, it says, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. He would go to the Mount of Olives each night and lodge. He goes to the place where he knows that Judas will find him. This is unusual. I mean, normally if someone knew that they were going to be arrested and they were afraid of being arrested, they would change their normal pattern of behavior, would they not? They would not go to the place where they know they're going to be found. But Jesus goes directly to the place where he knows he will be found and the arrest will take place. John chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas knows Jesus' pattern of behavior. He knows where Jesus is going to be on that night. And this is unusual behavior. I mean, Jesus knows what's up. He knows what Judas is doing. He knows what he's headed for. And yet he goes right to the place where Judas knows he will be, where he knows he's going to be found. Why is this important? Well, we're reminded here that any interpretation of the life and the death of Jesus that would make Jesus a victim completely ignores these details and is flatly unbiblical. If you're going to say that Jesus was surprised, if you're going to say that Jesus was overtaken, then you're going to have to ignore these details. Let me tell you, friends, Jesus was not surprised. Jesus was not taken unawares. He's in control of these events. All of them. Judas is not in control. The Jewish leaders are not in control. Sovereign God is in control. And as a result, his son is in control of these events. He goes where he knows the arrest is going to take place. That also makes clear that what we are going to witness in a moment is not simple human fear. When you see Christ struggling in the garden, if you think, well, he's just afraid of the death that he's about to face, in terms of the physical suffering, If you think that Christ is simply overcome by fear, then this course that he's chosen doesn't make any sense at all. If you're afraid of that, you're going to avoid it. If you're afraid of that, you're going to go somewhere else where you won't be found. This is not simple human fear that we're witnessing here. Christ is courageous. Let me remind you, friends, Christ is a man, a manly man. He is a courageous Christ. The Christ of the Bible is not the sissified Christ that is preached from too many of our pulpits today. He's not a Lord who is controlled by his subjects. He's not one whose actions are based upon his people's declarations or manipulated by his people's prayers. No, he is in control of all of these events. He is well aware of what he's doing. He's doing this purposely. He's not surprised. He's not overtaken. He's not taken unawares. So it's an unusual setting. He comes out of that upper room and goes, as his custom was, which everybody knew, to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's the unusual setting. But here's where I want us to focus most of our time this morning. The unique struggle. The unique struggle that is found in verses 40 through 44. It says, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." We come to a unique struggle here. A unique struggle. Things get deep here. What we witness is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our experience. It's beyond our experience. I'm often humored and troubled when people try to personalize the experiences of biblical personalities. I'm humored by the fact that the experience that they're having, that they try to relate to some biblical personality, some character in the scriptures, is oftentimes so far off from what that biblical personality actually experienced. I'm troubled because it indicates a lack of knowledge about the scriptures. It's really a mishandling of the scriptures. Well, what am I talking about? I'm talking about stuff like this. A person will be having a time of hardships. Maybe there's a series of difficult and frustrating things that happen to them in a rather rapid succession. Let's say they come out to go to work two mornings of the week and their car won't start. And they don't make it to work, or they're late for work. Or they get overlooked and someone else gets the promotion at work. And then on top of that, their cat gets deathly sick. And they have to take the cat to the vet. They find out the cat's got diabetes and the vet bill is just astronomical. And they will say something like this: "I am having a Job kind of week." No, you're not. "Well, now I know how Job felt." No, you don't. Or they'll say something like this: "Satan is all over me this week like he was on Job." No, he's not. Let me ask you, have you lost everything you have but a pessimistic wife and three friends that are really no help to you at all? If Job could speak to some people, he would say, "Have you even read my book? It's not about me. It's about a sovereign God who limits the activity of Satan in the world. It's about a God to whom even the forces of evil are subject to." Well, some people try to personalize Jesus' Gethsemane experience. Say someone's had a hard time. They're very troubled in their soul. They've gone through a dark time. They're in a dark place, and they'll say something like, "I'm having my own personal Gethsemane. This struggle is my Gethsemane." Well, I hate to break it to you, but none of us have ever had a Gethsemane experience. We've all gone through some struggles. We've all been in dark places, but this is Christ's unique experience. No one has ever had a Gethsemane but Jesus. So because none of us have ever had one, all we're left to do is to observe Christ's Gethsemane experience and take note of some things that are set before us in it. So I want us to see some unique things as we look at verses 40 through 44. First of all, I want you to note the unique love of Jesus for His people. Christ is set before us in these verses. We see His beauty. We see His uniqueness. We see why He is worthy of our love and our worship and our devotion. We see His majesty in these verses. And one of the beautiful things we see about Christ in this darkest hour of His life is the fact that He is a shepherd faithfully loving His men. He is a shepherd faithfully loving His sheep during His own struggle. I mean, if there was ever a time for Jesus to be self-absorbed, to be absorbed with His own struggle, to not be mindful of others, but to have His mind solely on Himself, it would have been in this situation. The struggle that He's going through went beyond the ability of physical human nature to endure. I mean, Jesus was near death in this garden. We are told that an angel, there in verse 43, that an angel is dispatched in order to strengthen Him. I believe that's in part, that strengthening was in part in regard to His physical nature, because He's in agony. Matthew 26 and verse 38 says, "Then He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Here is Jesus in a struggle near death. And yet at the beginning of it and at the end of it, what does the Son of God do? Look at verse 40. It says, "And when He came to the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And look at what He does at the end of it, verse 46. "He said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Luke gives us this in such a way that he brackets the entire thing with the concern of Jesus for His disciples. At the beginning of it and at the end of it, Christ is not concerned for Himself. He's concerned for His men. He's concerned for His people. Concerned about their temptation. Concerned about what they are about to face. Christ knows that the hostility is not going to stop with Him, but that His disciples, His men, are going to face hostility as well. He knows that He is the shepherd, and He's the one who's about to be struck, and they're the sheep who are going to be scattered. He's already prayed that they would be kept in John chapter 17. He's already told Peter that He's prayed for him, that he'll be preserved and then be able to strengthen his brothers. And yet He encourages them to pray. You see, they have a part in this as well. As the Lord preserves them, as they persevere, prayer is required of them. And so Jesus lovingly warns them and He prepares them for what they are about to face. And I believe that's what is meant by the word temptation. What they're just about to face. I mean, the arrest is near. The struggles of the night are about to begin. And He knows that His men are about, He knows what they're about to pass through. He knows it's going to be difficult for them. And so He comes and He says, "Pray, pray that you may not enter into temptation." I do believe that sin is in mind there as well. I mean, these men are going to be tempted to forsake Christ, go back to Judaism possibly. They're going to face that temptation. But you know, when we're on our knees and we're in prayer, there's less of an opportunity to be tempted, right? We're tempted because we don't spend enough time in prayer. But if you're on your knees before the Lord praying, seeking His will, making petitions and supplications, there's less opportunity to be tempted to sin. But I believe He has in mind here the struggles that they are about to face, the hostility that they are about to face, the testing that they are about to face. And just as a sidebar, I would remind us that if the Son of God needs to pray, then how much more do we need to pray? I mean, Jesus separates Himself from His men. He goes about a stone's throw away from them. He wants to be by Himself. He wants to pour out His heart to His Father. But He also exhorts them to pray. I mean, if the Son of God needs to pray, then what can be said about our need to pray? The Bible makes it very clear that prayer is not only a good thing for us, but it's a necessary thing for us. God uses means, and God works through the means of prayer to sustain His people, to prepare His people, and to strengthen His people. We are in desperate need of prayer. And our Lord knows that these men are in need of prayer. He knows what they're about to face. And so He begins with concern for them, and He ends with concern for them. So we see the unique love of Jesus for His people. Secondly, we see the unique suffering of Jesus for His people. Look at verse 41. It says, "And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." You know, I can't fully enter into it or explain it. I don't think any of us can. But I see here that Jesus knew suffering before the cross. Oftentimes when we think of the suffering of Jesus, we just connect it to the cross. But we see here also in verse 44, and being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is in agony. He's suffering before the cross. Verse 41 tells us that He withdraws from these men about a stone's throw. He's still within their sight. They can still see Him. They can still hear Him praying. But what do they see the Son of God do? They see Him fall to His knees. Now, that's not the normal posture for prayer during this time. The normal posture for prayer was standing. You'll remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in the synagogue. The Pharisee was standing and saying he was so glad that he wasn't like other men. It wasn't the only posture, but it was the normal posture. And here is Jesus dropping to His knees. Matthew tells us that He does more than that. Matthew tells us that He falls on His face, prostrate on the ground. What's going on that Jesus is in agony? What's going on that would cause the Son of God to fall on His knees, to fall on His face? Well, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us that He expressed Himself with loud cries and tears. He's profusely weeping. And you have to believe that Jesus is experiencing an assault here, an assault from the powers of darkness. And he also, he talks about that cup in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I believe he's facing two things here. I most definitely believe he's facing an assault from the powers of darkness. But in talking about that cup, you have to think that he's getting a glimpse, that he's getting just a foretaste of some sort of an early experience of the agonies that he's going to know on the cross. He's already getting a taste of it or some kind of experience of it. William Hendrickson said this. He says, though it will never be possible for our minds to penetrate into the mystery of the horror that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane, we cannot be far amiss if we state that it probably included at least this, that he was given a preview of the agonies of the fast approaching crucifixion. He had a foretaste of what it meant to be forsaken by his heavenly Father. And is it not reasonable to assume that during these dreadful periods of anguish, Satan and his demons assaulted him with the intention of causing him to turn aside from the path of obedience to God? The best commentary on what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane is the surely inspired statement of Hebrews 5:7. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This was his suffering. We see the suffering of our Lord, the suffering of our Shepherd for us. This is why it's unique to him. None of us have ever had this kind of experience. So we see the unique love of Jesus for his people. We see the unique suffering of Jesus for his people. And then we see the unique obedience of Jesus for his people. Look at verse 42. Verse 41 says, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Well, let's stop right there. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What does this mean? What does Jesus mean by that? If you're willing, remove this cup from me. What's in the cup? What's in the cup? What's in the cup is the wrath of God. That's what's in the cup. It's the judgment of God upon sin. Christ gets a glimpse of the agonies of the crucifixion, the cross. He gets a glimpse of being forsaken by his Father, and there's this satanic, demonic assault upon him. With the desire, with the intention that he would forsake the pathway that would mean for our salvation, our redemption. But what's going on inside of him? What is the nature of the kind of struggle that he's having? The kind of struggle that would cause him to sweat, as it were, sweat that was like great drops of blood. What's going on? What's got him crying out, profusely weeping? What's going on in him here? Well, I think we should think about our experience with temptation. We as believers, let's think about our experience with temptation. We have been saved. We have been transformed. We are truly new creatures, new people in Christ Jesus. But we still live our lives in the context of unredeemed humanness. The flesh is still with us, right? We're still sinners, right? We say we're sinners saved by grace. That's our mantra. We battle with sin every single day. And when we face temptation, what is our struggle? Our struggle is with our desire for sin. That's our struggle. Now, the deepest desires of our hearts is to honor God, to please God. Yet, nonetheless, we know this desire for sin on a daily basis. The flesh is still present with us. We know a bent toward sinning. Our struggle is, will I say no to sin in order to hold on to holiness? Will I say no to sin in order to embrace holiness? Will I say no to my desire for sin? Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus knew nothing of that. He knew nothing of that. He knew nothing but holiness. Perfectly holy was the Lord Jesus. At every point, the Lord Jesus was holy, holy, holy. At every point. This is what we speak of, theologians call the impeccability of Christ. He had no bent towards sin. He had no desire for sin. So the battle he faces as he looks into this cup is that he's going to experience the wrath of God. That's the battle. He's going to experience the judgment of God. He's going to experience the abandonment of God that sin deserves. Not only that, he is going to have the sin of men. Multitudes of sin heaped upon him. All he's ever known is holiness. All he's ever known is perfection. But guess what's going to be laid on him? Your and my sin. The ugliest, nastiest sins you can think of are going to be heaped on Jesus. Now, don't ever think that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. He did not. He did not. He was the spotless. He was as spotless and sinless on the cross as he was from beginning until now. He did not become a sinner on the cross. But though he was sinless humanness, and in a way that never crosses a line into sin, his battle is with his loathing toward the experience of one who will meet God not as one who is perfectly holy, but as one who is absolutely sinful. Think about that. Not because he becomes sinful, but because he is our sin bearer. God will impute to his Son, for the purpose of suffering and for the just judgment of God upon sin, all of the sin of those, of all of those who will be saved by his atoning death. He will punish his Son just as though his Son had lived our lives. And it's that experience of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the abandonment of God, the having the sins of your and my sins heaped upon him that Christ loathes. He loathes that future experience. And I say this reverently. If there is something that Jesus desires to hold on to, it's this holy position. He knows the absolute absence of sin and the displeasure of the Father, and having the Father abandon him, turn, look away from him. He's going to go to the cross and experience the full crushing wrath of God as though he were a sinner, as though he were us. And he says, oh, if there's any other way, if there's any other way. But how does he finish the verse? He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There is the unique obedience of our Savior, the unique obedience of our Lord. Though everything within Him loathes the thought of the experience of the abandonment and the wrath and the judgment that's going to be poured out on Him for our sins, He's still perfectly submitted to the Father. Three times, Matthew tells us, He affirms His absolute commitment to His Father's will, that His Father's will be done. There is the perfect obedience of the one who saved you and me. The perfect obedience. We see His unique love for His people. We see His unique suffering for His people. And we see His unique obedience for His people. Fourthly, we see the unique endurance of Jesus for His people. Look at verses 43 and 44. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What these verses show us is that Christ's obedience was not just a momentary obedience. This was no small momentary test that he's facing. This test is so severe, so physically taxing on him, that an angel had to be dispatched in order to strengthen him. In verse 44, we are told that his agony was such that he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is sweating profusely. Now, I know people have tried to talk about a medical condition and all this other stuff, but it says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What we do know is that he's sweating profusely. Jesus is what we would call drenched. Sweat is pouring off of him in a way that would remind someone of a person bleeding out. He's sweating. And yet he remains obedient. Obedient. It's not some easy momentary obedience that he is experiencing here. It's an enduring obedience that passes the test of that night. It's a unique endurance. This was probably much longer than this evening, this night, this time in prayer was probably much longer than we think it was, or we assume it was from the scriptures. It was a long night. It was something that he had to endure. This was not just a momentary thing. Who knows how long this went on? Maybe hours. Crying, weeping, loud outbursts. Sweat just flowing off of him. Man, oh, that we would pray like that. But he's praying earnestly. More earnestly. So you see why this is Jesus' unique experience? He loves his people in the midst of his own struggles. He suffers for his people, a suffering only he knows, he understood, he experienced. We see his being obedient for his people and enduring for his people. Jesus is set before us here in the most beautiful of ways. We see his glory. We see his majesty. We see his beauty. We see why he is worthy of our worship. Why he is worthy of our devotion. Why he's worthy of our love. Jesus did this for you and for me. He triumphed in the garden. And because of such, we are saved. We've been rescued. Had he failed in that garden, we would not be saved. We could not be saved. But he triumphed. The last Adam triumphed where the first Adam failed. And we see him doing this time and time again in the scriptures. Which leads me to my last point, the victorious Savior. Verses 45 and 46. It says, "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." Now, Luke is the only one who tells us why they're sleeping. They're sleeping for sorrow. It's begun to sink into their minds, into their heads, what's about to happen? What's about to happen to Jesus? There is this hopelessness that's crept into them. And it's as if Jesus says, "You guys need to pray. Pray." And they say, "What's the point?" And they, rather than praying, they sleep. It says, "And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So it's over. Christ's unique struggle in that garden has passed. And he rises from prayer. He's ready to meet what's about to come. He's ready to meet what he's about to face. The dark hour in the garden has passed, and the last Adam emerges victorious from that garden. He's been pressed. He's been taxed. He is worn out, but he's not bowed. He is not bowed. And the last scene is one of a shepherd emerging from that garden. And what does he do? He still has concern for his men as their shepherd. He is still a teacher. He's still teaching them. He's still concerned for them. And that's how it begins, and that's how it ends. The same is true of our lives. Our Lord is concerned for us from the beginning to the end. He comes forth victorious. So let me ask you this morning, what have you done with this Jesus? What have you done with this Jesus? Does this Jesus, does he appear beautiful to you? Does he appear majestic to you? What have you done with him? Do you love him? Have you believed in him? Have you put your faith in him? Have you given your life to him? Have you confessed him as your Lord and your Savior? Do you even realize that you need him? We all need him. Lost person, you need him. You need him in order to stand right before a holy God. And you cannot do that without Christ. You are a sinner. You are lost. You are in your sin. Your sin separates you from God. The wrath of God is hovering over you because of your sin. And if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot be allowed into God's good heaven where there is no sin, but only holiness and righteousness. You need him. You cannot stand right before God without him. You cannot go to heaven without him. Heaven's very exclusive. The only people who get in there are those who know Christ, who have been washed by the blood of Christ. And the question on your heart and your mind should be, how can I know him? How can I know him? Well, the Bible tells us that the way we come to know him is by repenting of our sins, throwing off our sins, taking ourselves off the throne of our heart as God, and trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and having him be the Lord of our lives. He's already Lord. We don't make him Lord. But when we trust in him as our Savior, when we by faith trust in him, he is now the Lord of our lives. That's how you come to know him. You need to recognize that you are a sinner. You are separated from God by your sins. And apart from Christ, you will spend your eternity in a devil's hell. But in knowing Christ by faith, repenting of your sins and turning to Him, turning from your idols and turning from Him, you can be forgiven and you can be covered and washed in His blood. You can be cleansed of your sin, no longer guilty before God because He sees you through Christ's blood. And you are God's and God is yours. And you have the hope of glory, the hope of spending eternity when this life is over. Whether you leave this life by death or Christ returns, you have the hope of spending eternity in glory, in heaven with the Savior. Do you know Jesus today? What have you done with Him? He did everything necessary to secure salvation and glory for us. For anyone who would by faith trust in Him. What have you done with Him? Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for making us aware of just what You experienced there in the garden. Oh, the depths of it. We truly cannot comprehend Your agony. And the thought of what You would have to face as You would experience all that we were deserving of there on that cross. We can't comprehend that. Because we've never been perfect. But You have been. And it's because of Your life and Your death and Your resurrection that we are saved. And that anyone who would by faith come to You in humility for the forgiveness of their sins, they can be saved. And they can know the hope of an eternity in a glorious heaven with their Savior. We thank You for this word. Use it in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name.